all good studies of 2 Chronicles, chapter 3. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it says this in verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Verse 17 says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." If that said that one time in the whole New Testament, you'd say, "Yeah, okay, I see the point." How many times does it say that? Well, 7 times, as a matter of fact. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, look at what it says. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Look, you can make quite a bit of... We're not going to build a temple. A structure. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 is not how to. It is, actually, for a certain amount, a group of people who will rebuild a temple in the last days and will reestablish animal sacrifice there. It actually is a how to. It's a blueprint. It's very exciting that way. But we're not going to do that. As a matter of fact, don't do that, okay? Don't kill any lambs because of your sins. That would be blasphemy. The Lamb of God was slain for your sins. Now, having said that, so what's the temple all about? Well, it's about us. It's about you. You're the temple of the living God. And God has something to say about that. Now, if you read, when we're talking about the temple, and you make the correlations, you connect the dots, as I'm always fond of saying, you could probably learn a lot of things about the temple. Like, look, what about the cleansing of the temple? What about it? What about the dedication of the temple? I mean, there's a lot of parallels. There's a lot of things. You know, and if Paul just happened to make that one point, but it's in the New Testament 7 times. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost, and verses similar like that. Okay, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. I'm hoping to get to chapter 3, 4, and 5, and I might if we just move right along. "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord." Now that's quite a... Because your purpose in your heart, you're going to do something. That's good. I think that's good, by the way. I think that's where it all starts. But then you begin to do it. Because my mom used to say, and it wasn't original with her, but I remember growing up to this, "The road to hell is paved with good intentions." She always said that, you know. She said a lot of things like, you know, idle hands are the devil's playground. She said, she had all them, you know, old kind of Irish kind of folklore, kind of, you know, old wives' tales kind of things. Some of them had some, you know, sensibility to them. And she'd say, like, you know, don't just, you know, think about doing it, actually do it. And I think that's good. Now, here's what Solomon's doing. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. Stop again. We're first introduced to Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22. It's where Abraham sacrificed Isaac. It's the same mountain. Is that incredible? You know, roughly 4,000 years after that, another father would sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah, but there would be nobody there to stay his hand of execution at the last second. Interesting. The parallels when we read through Genesis 22 are startling. Here, this is where the temple is. It's on Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared, in the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Ornan, another place he's called Aruna. Don't let it throw you. A lot of people have two names. "He began to build in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign. Now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 60 cubits and the breadth 20 cubits." A cubit, approximately 18 inches. They did cubits. It was here to here. My cubit is actually, it's like about 19 and a half inches I'm tall. Right? So like if me and Suze were like buying and selling, I'd buy with my cubit and sell with hers and would make a lot of money, you see, because she doesn't get the cubit that I get. So we'd buy, like, you know, cloth or something, would use my cubit. But when we went to go sell it, would whip out Susan's cubit and would be all, like, in the money right off. But God hates that because he likes just balances, just, you know what I mean? So we couldn't do that. But you do see that all cubits are a little bit different. Ostensibly 18 inches plus or minus, so think about a foot and a half. So we're saying 70 cubits, 60 cubits, that's 90 feet. If you're into feet and stuff like that, it'll give you kind of just a rough idea. This is not the Taj Mahal. It's more opulent, but it's small. It's not a big, you know, this temple would fit inside a lot of our churches today. I don't mean, you know, old corner church in, you know, Winnipitlock, Maine or something. I'm talking about some of our, like, you know, big mega churches. It would just fit snugly in it without even any problem. It's not a big building. It's the length of the cubits of the first measure was 70 cubits, the breadth 20 cubits. The porch that was in front of the house, the length of it was, according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the height was 120. And he overlaid it with pure gold. And the greater house he sealed with fir tree, which he overlaid with fine gold and set there on palm trees and chains. Talking about the decor. The motif is palm trees and it's these chains, you know, kind of idea. He garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold of Parvaim. So you get these... The gold, you get the menorahs inside, is more than one. In the tabernacle, there was one. I think there's six of them or seven, I can't remember. And we may get into that. I remember studying it was more than one. Everything inside is overlaid with gold, and the walls are embedded with precious stones. I'm just thinking the refraction of light in there must have been amazing. Yeah, you know, and I'm wondering if it's like, okay, it's gold plate on both sides, right? And then he's got these lights, and the lights, because, you know, they're like candles, but they're not candles, it's oil, but like it's flickering. And I'm wondering if that's moving, you know what I mean? You ever be in a room where, like, there's a mirror in front of you, there's a mirror behind you, and it looks like 1,000 mirrors ahead of you and 1,000 behind you? You ever see that? I wonder if it's like that. I wonder if it's reflecting the light that's reflecting the light that's reflecting the light. And moving because the oil's, you know, and it's shimmering a little bit. I wonder what, you know, what it's like to be inside of that before the glory of God shows up. It must be just like a marvelous display of light. You got these costly, you know, gems, and then you've got, you know, just the gold plate and everything. It's like, it's not even gold plate, it's gold, but it plates the walls. On the inside, what's the outside look like? Stone. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. I mean, I hope you understand that. And, as we just read in Corinthians, it's a picture of you. Really, I don't see myself like that. Well, God sees. Different from what we see. And I think it's an obvious picture of Jesus Christ. You know, when they're in the Holy Mount, he lets all that, he metamorphosizes, what's inside of him comes out, and they couldn't even look at him anymore. What was he like to look at most of the time? Just a regular guy. He had no form of comeliness that we should desire him. He wasn't stunning. He almost, you know, the art and stuff, the Renaissance art, you almost think he's, you know, well, one, kind of effeminate for my taste, but, you know, kind of pretty, you know, for a guy, you know, and I just think he was like regular. I just think, like, you wouldn't look at him twice. You'd pass him walking down the street and you'd say, you know, Jewish guy. Not particularly handsome, not particularly anything. On the outside. And the beauty of Jesus Christ is not a physical beauty. Now, the beauty of this temple from the outside, it's a rock building. Big whoop. You know what I mean? Let's keep moving. Front of the house, length, greater house, garnished the whole. Precious stones, beauty, the gold was gold of Parvaim. He overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold. Engraved, grave means carved, or engraved is kind of like the idea, cherubim on the walls. He made the most holy house. That's the holy of holies, okay? By the way, it's in the tabernacle and the temple, it's a perfect cube. we get to chapter 21 of Revelation, so is the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And by the way, it's the same dimension. Instead of 15 cubits, it's 1,500. Okay, you move the decimal point over a couple places, but basically it's the exact same. Is there a connection there? Oh, most definitely. I don't think there's any question about it. He made the most holy house, the length whereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof, 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. So you say 20 cubits, that's 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet tall. But the tabernacle was 15 by 15 by 15 cubits. Okay? And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. In the most holy house, he made two cherubim of image work and overlaid them with gold. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits. I think this is, it doesn't say it exactly, but I think this is in addition to the ark. Okay, because you know on the ark there's two cherubim, the wings touch, and we all know that and stuff like this. I think this is, in addition to that, there's two cherubim, okay, as near as I can figure it out. The wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits long. One wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house. The other wing was likewise 5 cubits, reaching to the wing of the other cherub. So you get, you know, wing, cherub, 10 feet, 5 from to the wall to the center to the other wing touching the second cherub. Okay, that's what the idea is. And one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house, and the other wing was 5 cubits also, joining to the wing of the other cherub. The wings of these cherubim spread themselves forth 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. And he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubim thereon. So it's cherub on the this is the curtain. This is the veil, okay, that separates the holy from the most holy. This was what was rent in twain when Jesus died. Nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and that only once a year, not without blood, we're told. That was the very symbolic of the very presence of God. He had to do certain washings, and there's a lot of sacrifices made only on Yom Kippur, and then the high priest and the high priest only could go in. That was it. They tied a rope to his leg. If he flopped over like a flounder, they'd just reel him out like a fish, because who could go in after him? If he didn't do his service right, he died. There is some legend that has happened in times past. I don't know that it has. There's nothing in the Bible about a guy going in there and being struck down. Now, Jesus dies, and all of a sudden, this veil is rent from top to bottom, coincidentally, right? No, God's making a statement. It's been accomplished. The Holy of Holies is now made open. Anyone can go in. Now, I know Peter and John and James and all them boys are hiding from fear of the Jews, but they could have walked right into the temple, sashayed right in there like they own the place, walked right into the Holy of Holies when it struck down. No, I think that's the point. I think that's what God's saying. I'm not arm's length anymore. I'm made close. We're up close and personal now. We have the fellowship has been, that face-to-face open fellowship has been restored in what Jesus Christ has done. What else is the purpose of the torn veil? But this is the veil before it was torn. This is the actual building of it, okay? He made the veil of blue, purple, blue, no doubt, speaking of heavenly things, purple, the majesty of God, crimson, speaking about the blood, fine linen would be white, and speaking about the purity of Jesus Christ, among other things. And you can, you know, have your own take on it, but that's what most people think. And the wrought cherubim, thereon. Also, he made before the house two pillars. Now, the pillars don't hold up anything, okay? They're just two pillars in front of the house, okay? They're 30 and 5 cubits high, and the chapiter, like a capital, I think, near as I can tell, that was on top of each of them was 5 cubits. He made chains, and he made chains as in the oracle and put them on the heads of the pillars and made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. So these are decorative, okay, and they have eye appeal. They're it's not just plain. You know, God even cares about how you decorate the thing. I think, really? Yeah. Yeah. What can we make of that? He's an aesthetic God. I mean, he can make us all look the same, you know? Like, you know, I look at, like, monkeys. They all look alike. I mean, they might smell different, and monkeys can tell monkeys apart. But, I mean, if, you know, you see a whole zoo full of monkeys, you know, what be some a little bigger than that? But they don't have, like different color hair like we do, different color eyes, you know. They're pretty monkeys, you know, and not so pretty monkeys. And no, they're just monkeys, you know what I mean? He could have made us like that. But he's a God of aesthetics. It's remarkable to me. I think there's a lot of beauty, and it just speaks of our God. And he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand, the other on the left. He called the name of that on the right hand Jachin, and the name of the name of that on the left Boaz. We say Jachin, Yakin is probably to strengthen, to establish. Boaz to strengthen, Yakin to establish. You know, we have a sign of the other building over there because that's where the kids' ministry is. It's Yakin building, Jachin building, we call it. This is the Boaz building. Why? Because that's what we're all about. I mean, that's what all ministries are supposed to be about. We want people to be strengthened, established. Well, actually, not in that order, right? We want them to be established and then strengthened. Now, there's whole ministries that do establish work. You know, guys doing the work of an evangelist every week. Incredible message. Evangelistic outreach every week, and the only people in the pews are people who are already saved. And you're thinking, like, that's good. What else you got? Because I love Jesus already, and I'm born again. You get something I can grow by. You get something I can get strengthened by. You get something some food I can actually that will help me in my marriage, in my life, in my finances, in my work ethic. You get something more for me than just, you know. Point a sin, you know, you got to repent, you sinner. Well, okay, did that. Now what? So you always want to have those two things going on in ministry. You always want to, you know, be inviting people to be saved, and you always want to, and for the ones you already saved, you don't know, give them something. Those are foundational. Those are two pillars, is what God's telling us. And I think those are pillars in any ministry. We got to bring them in, and then once we got them here. We got to establish them. We got to strengthen them. We got to build them up. We got to do something with them now that they're here. Chapter 4. See, that was pretty painless. We're moving right along. Chapter 4. Moreover, he made an altar of brass. Okay, this is the brass altar. 20 cubits the length thereof. It's okay. It's about 30 feet by 30 feet, and it's 10 cubits. About 15 feet is the height thereof. Also, he made a molten sea. This is the laver. Analogous or equivalent to the laver in the tabernacle. It's bigger. It's a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim round about in compass. Okay, so from the brim to the brim, it's 10 feet. Now, you math people, oh, I ain't got any math people here. I got Matt and I got Ron, okay? You need an X and a Y chromosome to be math people. I've just seen it, okay? You can say what you want, but Well, you tell me. You tell me. Prove me wrong. My wife is over there looking like all appalled, like as if. Prove me wrong. Okay, from the diameter of this, okay, is 10. Where am I? Yeah, you got me all confused on 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits to compass it round about. So the circumference is 30 cubits, but the diameter is 10 cubits. What's wrong with that picture? Okay, math head, now you get a chance to shine. Listen, Christianity has taken a lot of heat because of this verse. Look at those dumb Christians. They think that pi is 3. No problems with that? Because if you don't have any problems with it, just move right on. You don't, because I mean, like, so someone comes to you and they say, like, you dumb Christians, you rubes, you believe that twaddle, that blather Skype? I mean, you guys are so dumb, you think pi is 3. He gives you the diameter and he gives you the circumference. And if you multiply 10 by 3, you'll get 30. But we all know pi is not 3. It's 3.14159, right, if we take it out 5 decimal points. So how come it's not 31.4159 cubits? Big problems. Big problems. Not really. Not really. I mean, but some people think, okay, see, the Word of God, huh? You think God's math would be better than that? Now, some people want to say, well, listen, roughly, let's not be, you know, you can, you know, make this go up or down, just the nearest, and there you go. I mean, and away we go. I mean, it's like, you know, when we say 10, it could be like 9.6 cubes. It won't be 10 exact, you know. And so, like, you know, we're talking about roughly. Don't get all nerved up about a. But wouldn't God know about roughly? You want the answer. You don't want to think it through. You want the answer, right? Okay. He made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round and compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And it says in verse 5, the thickness of it was a handbreadth. That's the outside diameter. The 10 is across the top, okay, from top to top, but it's a handbreadth thick. So if you use the inside diameter, thinking at a handbreadth, by the way, and it would be the inside diameter because that's how you're filling it up, because it's a bath, basically. It's a big, well, it's a swimming pool because it's big. But what you're doing is, and thinking about, make it 4 inches, okay, which is about a handbreadth. I measured mine today. It's like 3.78. I mean, 3 inches and 7/8. Okay. If you figure your handbreadth at 4.02 inches, not only is it pi, it's pi to 8 decimal places. So it depends really whose handbreadth it is. And by the way, your handbreadth is just from here to here minus your thumb. It's your hand, not your. Again, you know, buy here, sell. I mean, yeah, buy this way, sell this way, and you're always going to be making some money. So not only is it exact, is it pi, but it's pi like to 8 decimal places. You know, go and figure that, because the handbreadth, and you got to multiply by two, because we're talking about handbreadth is the thickness thereof. That's, it's made of bronze, and the bronze is over 4 inches thick, basically. If it's 4 inches thick, then you're pi to like 3 places. But if it's 4.02, 2/100ths more than 4 inches, then you're gonna, it works out to 8 decimal places. So we don't know what the guy's hand who was measuring it, right? Neither do we know his cubit. But the relationship between diameter and circumference is gonna be the same. You know what I mean? Just multiply by pi. So if it's 10, however many cubits it was. If it's the same guy measuring cubits and measuring cubits around, it would be the same guy. I mean, it'd be the same. You see what I'm saying, right? You don't care. But here's the thing. People have tortured us over this. So I got online. I said, Chuck Missler has a lot of stuff on this. I looked at Dr. Henry Morris. I was looking this up. And the 4-inch thickness is... That's it. That's the solution. It's just that easy. It's actually 8 inches. So you're taking, you know, 10 feet, but when you're figuring out the circumference, you're figuring out the inside circumference, which is 8 inches less, and then that's the solution. Yes. That's correct. The second one's correct. If you're saying about, it's about. That's correct. When you're saying 10 cubits, that's 15 feet. A cubit being about 18 inches, that's a foot and a half. So whatever you're doing, like when you're saying like 3 cubits, that's 60, right? So multiply it by 50%, you come up with 90. So always factor in. So if it's 5 cubits, think like in terms of 7.5 tall, which is about right. That's what I do with that. Oh, you dumb Christians, you don't even know how much a pie is. No, God knows pie way before anyone else even ate pie. Okay, I mean God, He understands the relationship of circles. You know, is to the circumference and the diameter. That's what I'm trying to say. Okay, under it was the similitude of oxen, which compass around about 10 in a cubit, compassing the sea round about. 2 rows of oxen were cast when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set up, set above upon them, and all their hinder parts were inward. So all these oxen are looking out, 3 in each direction, for a total of 12. And this huge bowl is set in the on the backs and in the middle of these, and that's what kind of held them up. Well, incredible, something incredible to look at, I'm sure. And it was all made of bronze. And the thickness of it was a handbreadth, and the brim of it like the work of the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies, and it received and held 3,000 baths. Depends on how much bath. And by the way, you know, we're saying we think that a cubit's about this. We think that a bath is about this. We think that, I mean, because we don't have like a tape measure. We don't have, there's nobody who says, okay, it was this and this and this. You know, cause they say that was a cubit from the tip of your hand to your elbow. And most people, I don't think we either got bigger or smaller. So your average is about 18. Like I say, mine's a little bigger because I'm a taller person. You know what I mean? But that's and a handbreadth, you got to figure, would probably be about a handbreadth. And like I say, mine's just under 4 inches. I don't have fat hands. I know, I look at some of the guys I work with, and they use these extra, extra large gloves, and I'm thinking, boy, your handbreadth is probably a big old beefy, like 6.5 inches or something, just big, you know. When you're measuring with parts of your body, it really depends on whose body, you know what I mean? So, and of course, and it specifically says here, it was like the work of the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. So you think about like a lily, because we have those here. You see how they are? The petals, they go out like that. So you think of it like a cup, you know, and that's kind of what it's saying. So you know, make do what you will with that. And received and held 3,000 baths. He made also 10 lavers and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them. Such things they offered for the burnt offering, they washed in them. But the sea was for the priest to wash in. Okay, so they used the lavers to wash the sacrifices, but they used the sea for the prince, a priest to take a bath. Okay? The sea then becomes analogous to the Word of God, which Jesus says, now you are cleansed by the Word which I have spoken unto you. I told you before that crystal glass that the saints are standing on in heaven, I think is analogous to this, because the whole thing is about the temple, right, in heaven. So I think it's what the priests wash in on earth, what we wash in, us being priests, there we stand on the Word of God. Just an idea. You don't have to, you either see it or you don't. You don't have to agree. He made 10 candlesticks of gold. I thought it was 6. I thought it was 3 on each side. It's 5 on each side. He made 10 candlesticks of gold. Now, candlesticks aren't candlesticks. This is menorah, okay? They don't have candles at this time. You know, wax and with a wick and you burn them. It was oil was the fuel, not wax. He made 10, but it says candlesticks of gold. Lampstands would be better there. He made 10 lampstands of gold according to their form and set them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left. He made 100 basins of gold. Okay, basins here I think are just bowls, you know, for catching the blood in, doing different functional work that a priest would do. Furthermore, he made the court of the priests and the great court and the doors for the court and overlaid the doors of them with brass. And he set the sea on the right side of the east end over against the south. And Huram, remember him from chapter 2, he made the pots, the shovels, the basins. And Huram finished the work that he made, that he was to make for King Solomon for the house of God. To wit, the two pillars, the pommels, the chapiters, which are on top of the two pillars, and the two wreaths to cover the two pommels of the chapiters, which were on top of the pillars. And 400 pomegranates on the two wreaths, two rows of pomegranates on each wreath to cover the two pommels of the chapiters, which were upon the pillars. He made also bases, and lavers made he upon the bases. One sea, 12 oxen under it, the pots also, and the shovels, and the flesh hooks, and all their instruments did Hiram his father make to King Solomon for the house of the Lord of bright brass. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them. Okay, Jordan, I can't remember. I think it's 35 miles, east of Jerusalem. It's east of the Jordan. And they found places where they think this was actually manufactured, made. It's clay, and it was good for, you know, pouring molten metal into to shape these things. In the plain of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zeredath. Thus Solomon made all these vessels in great abundance, for the weight of the brass could not be found out. It is so much you couldn't even count it all. And Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar also, and the tables whereof the showbread was set. Moreover, the candlesticks with their lamps, that they should burn after the manner before the oracle of pure gold. And the flowers and the lamps and the tongs made he of gold, and that perfect gold. We have none of these cheesy, you know, second-rate gold. This is the good stuff gold, okay? And the flowers and the lamps and the tongs made he of gold, and that perfect gold. And the snuffers and the basins and the spoons and the censers of pure gold. And the entry of the house, the inner doors thereof, the most holy place, and the doors of the house of the temple were of gold. Gold doors would weigh a lot. I wonder what the hinges on them babies look like. You know what I'm saying? Okay, chapter 5. The ark is brought into the temple. Now, that is pretty painless. I mean, if you remember in Kings, we went on for chapters and chapters and chapters when we dealt with it here. This is like, I think, the same stuff going over from God's perspective. And he notices it. He notes it. But he doesn't note it with painstaking, like, every last little thing. It's a difference building it. It's a difference of being offered to God. God takes note of it. But it's something else to build it. You know what I mean? You have more blueprints, okay? And like when we're going through Kings, 2 Kings there, it's more like almost like reading through blueprints, pretty dry stuff. Here, it's just cataloged, okay, we got it. Now, the important stuff's going to happen now, if you ask me. The ark is brought into the temple. You remember, David had brought the ark to Jerusalem, okay? Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, David must have instructed him, okay, you do this, don't throw it on a cart, for goodness sake, we'll all be, listen, you want to carry it, you want to do this, you want to have sacrifice, you want to have music going, you want to, as we move this, this is how it went south on us, this is when things started moving sideways, this is how we did it successfully. And he must have told all Solomon these things. So we don't see any mishap here. We see nothing but good stuff. Wherefore, verse 3, all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast which was in the seventh month. Now, it seems like he takes like 11 months from the time it's finished, the temple, to the time it's dedicated, because he dedicates it in the seventh month. Now, what's that? It's probably our September-ish, okay? As we would say, it's probably at the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? He sets up a tabernacle, as it were, for God. The seventh month, all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. So there's all kinds of sacrifice going on. Is that, remember, there's that altar. It's, what is it, like 30 by 30 by 10 or 15 feet high or something like that. Big, big altar. But think about all the animals being slaughtered. Just, we can't even count them. You know, it's hard to do a burnt sacrifice. You got to cut up in just such a way, and you got to stack it in just such a way, and you got to. And I'm thinking, if the fire's already going anyway, it must be hard to, you know, how do you do that? You know, I've never seen this performed. I mean, if you cut this all up, I mean, and by the way, when you do it, it's like, okay, the legs go here, the guts, as it were, go here, and the flesh goes here, the head goes here, and it's a monstrosity when it's all done. And then they set it on fire, and the whole thing burns up. It's a picture of Jesus Christ saying, that's blasphemy. No, it's not. It's a picture of the cross. He was a monstrosity. Everything was out of place. All my joints are out of socket. He said, all my joints are out of place. I can count all my ribs. It wasn't natural, good, happy. It was a monstrosity as far as what a man's supposed to look like and dignity being preserved and all that. It was a total. And so God's, imagine the priest, you know, putting all the legs going this way, and you get all the guts here, and then there's a hide here, and you put the head here, you know what I mean? And he looks at this and he thinks, like, when God put that animal together, it looked nice. Now it doesn't. And he'd have to look at that each time and think, what is that all about, Lord? And then he'd have to, you know, set the whole thing, because you got the wood underneath that's out on fire, and the whole thing catches on fire and just burns up. Pleasant, because, you know, it smells like barbecue all the time. It'd be really cool, right? But how do you do that when you already get sacrificed? How do you do the next one, the next one, the next one? So you put them all next to each other and you light the fire and the whole thing, and then what do you do? Wait, it all cools down. And you say, I don't know. But like, but there's so many. I mean, you think no matter how many you did, you'd be able to count them. I mean, this must be guys like a sacrifice and it's a sacrifice. And it's I mean, no animal in the whole precinct, I mean, no kosher animal in the whole precinct's safe. I mean, he's like, and the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. Cherubim always symbolic of the presence of God. You know, these are the four living creatures, I think, and I think we made that case when we were looking in Revelation 4 and 5, the four living creatures. You got in King James the four beasts. I think they're cherubim, no doubt, and they're in heaven. They're symbolic of the presence of God here. For the cherubim spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. So they drew the staves back, but they're still inside the temple. But you can't see them from outside, but you can see them from inside because they hang out of the Holy of Holies. What he's saying here is what it sounds like he's saying here. I think that's what the writer's trying to tell us. There was nothing in the ark save the two tablets which Moses put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. There's some stuff missing. There's inventory missing. What was in the ark? Aaron's rod that budded. Where is it? Somebody grabbed it. You remember they opened it up when it came back from Beth Shemesh when the Philistines came back, they opened it up and looked inside, and like, what was it, like some absurd number, like 7,000 people died or something? I can't remember. I'm only going by memory. Why would you open up the ark and look inside? That's crazy. You say, why wouldn't you? Because that's where they keep the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. You're going to look into the law with your bare face hanging out without the mercy seat in the way? What are you, nuts? No kidding all them people died. So somebody grabbed the rod and it ended up on Antique Roadshow or so. I don't, you know, where'd it go? I mean, we don't know. Isn't that incredible? Is it still around today? Does it still have almonds on it? That'd be a good find. Somebody go look for that. See if they can find it, because we'll hang it up here. It'll be really nice, right? It'd be cool. But it's not. It's gone. What else is missing? There was manna. They had a pot, a bowl of manna. And it didn't rot, by the way. It would still be like fresh today if somebody found that. Like eat it and stuff. That'd be cool. You know, it tells us what it tastes like, stuff. Could you eat manna, by the way, and live? Yeah, sure. I mean, it was good for you. I mean, just think about it. I mean, you're the guys who can go into the Holy of Holies without worrying about it. God rent the thing from top to bottom. Could you, by the way, look in the ark now? I still wouldn't. I still wouldn't. I'm not moving the mercy seat aside. I love mercy. Now, the whole ark is the presence of God. It's symbolic of the presence of God. I think you could, if we knew where the ark was, you know, and there's different legends. It's here, it's down in Ethiopia, it's here. It's buried under the Temple Mount. You know, some people, they say they've seen it, they know where it is and stuff like that. But you can't see it. You can't look on it. Oh, your eyes will melt right out of your head. You saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, didn't you, right? You know, that was, oh my goodness, don't want that to happen. Would that really happen? No, not with you. Would other people? I don't know. I don't know, from the outside, I don't know. I mean, you remember they had it in procession and stuff like that. People weren't dying. Don't open it up, though. That could be bad. But I think it's not a superstitious kind of thing. I think the thing is who wants the law without mercy in the way? You and I, one thing we've understood about the law, we can't keep it. I don't care. Yeah. You know, the guy comes to Jesus and says, hey, what's the most important law? Remember the lawyer comes to Jesus and says, what's the most important law? You know what he's saying? If I could only keep one. And he knows he can't. I mean, hey, listen, I tried that law stuff. I can't do it. If I could just narrow it down, you know, I just keep one law. Maybe I can, like, expand. Maybe later on sometime I can keep two. We'll see how it goes. See, because Jesus, hey, what's the one? If you just boil down to one law, what would it be? Jesus says, love God, your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the guy says, I'm just so dead. And oh yeah, by the way, twofer, because I'm that kind of Lord. I'm very gracious. You want one, I'll give you two. Love everyone like you love yourself. Yikes, that didn't make it any easier. Guy's going way. He must be like, so he says the right thing. He says, yeah, you've answered correctly. Love God with your whole heart and mind. So what's better, what's more important than that? And love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly. Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom. Think about it. Anyway, let's keep moving here. So all this sacrifice and all this stuff, cherubim we got, they drew out the staves, nothing in the ark except the two tablets. And it came to pass, verse 11, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. See, remember David set up the 24 courses of the priests, but they're all sanctified, and so they didn't wait for the course because this is day one. This is big. All priests are there. They're all ready to do ministry. They're all, we'll take our turns later on, but right now it's everybody's turn, okay? That's the idea. And also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them, of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun. Now, they're all got their turns too, but they're all there. With their sons and their brother being arrayed in white linen, that's a dazzling white, and that, you know, Middle East sun, probably like high noon, is probably just dazzling. It'll probably like hurt your eyes to look at them. Having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. Okay, worship leader, this is it. This is the ultimate. One sound, voice and all the instrumentation. I'm not holding Matt. I'm not holding his feet to the fire. Some of you guys sing real good. Listen, sometimes not so good. And if clapping's involved, forget about it. It's the whitest congregation in North America. Just clapping is not our forte. I'm just saying, okay? We need a drummer, okay? But just that oneness. I think the one here is musically, but I think it's symbolic of the one, the unity, the one heart, the one mind, the oneness of the people. You know, this is it. This is the dedication. This is the big day. This is it. And they're all in one accord. It said like it says in the book of Acts. I think that's what the oneness here is. Musically one. Don't get me wrong. I think these were skillful musicians and skillful singers. The trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. When they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. Okay? The Shekinah, the glory cloud shows up like it did when the law was given, right? It's that same cloud of pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day that guided them through. It's the same one. It's the same glory cloud that enveloped Jesus in the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? We see this many times in Scripture. So basically what it's saying is God showed up. They're worshiping, they're praising, they're thanking, and God shows up. But we know that. This can't surprise us. Don't we know the Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people? And I've said this, and if you're tired of me saying this, I'm tired of saying it. If you're tired of hearing it, I'm tired of speaking it. Listen, here's the whole thing. God inhabits the praises of people. I always say the times I felt closest to God in my life, and not when I'm doing this function, although I love this, and I look forward to this all week. I love this. There's no hardship for me. It's hard work, but it's not hardship. You understand what I'm saying? I look forward to this, and this is like, I love doing this. But this is when I felt the closest to God. Now, I'm too focused on a lot of other stuff than to actually always think about God's presence. When I'm worshiping, I can really focus on God. I can draw near to God. God draws near to me. I'm not a worship leader. I don't play skillfully enough. I have to fight with remembering the words. So if I was like playing, I'm thinking about the chords, I'm thinking about the words, and I'm not thinking about God. Some worship leaders don't do that. Worship leaders are skillful enough. That's not all their focus. Their focus is on God, and then naturally the fingers are going where they're supposed to go no matter what they're playing. The songs they know what they're saying, and they can incorporate that, and they can focus on God. The best ones can. I think we have one of the best ones around. No apologies. I really, really, really feel that in my heart of hearts. No question. I think Matt worships God and kind of invites us to, hey, I'm going there anyway. You can come along if you want. And when I have felt real, real close to God, it's in times of worship. Here, I think like when we praise God, he shows up. Here they are, and he physically shows up. I mean, it's the symbol of his presence, the glory cloud, is there. So the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. Think of that. Glory shows him. What's that about? Well, it's light. You remember they saying Jesus, he was so light. I mean, he was brighter than the sun at noonday. His clothes were whiter than any fuller soap could make. I mean, give me my sunglasses. No, they didn't work. Give me my Weller's glasses. I can just barely make out. Is there a figure out there? Somebody's like, he's like bright. Now think about that in this house where all this gold is, where all these precious stones are. I mean, it must have been shown outside like a flashlight coming out of there. You know what I mean? I wouldn't have hung around either. That would be intimidatingly bright. And I'm just thinking, like, I'm such a sinner, and he's so pure and holy. I'm thinking that they're thinking about, oh, let me get out of here, because God showed up. I think they're exhibiting the fear of the Lord in a healthy, good, righteous way, and they're not rebuked. The priest could not stand and minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God in such and such a way that priest functions like I can't deal. That's some incredible stuff. I think there's no real words for that. You know, I don't know if you've been in that place where God showed up in such and such a way in your life that you felt his like very presence. It's kind of it's hard to explain, But if you've been there, it's not necessary that I explain. And if you haven't ever experienced that, I don't know if there's anything I could say to explain. Scary, precious, wonderful. I'm here. There's love, there's holiness, there's a sense of self-abasement, but not to the point where we run off in something and go away. We just understand he's holy, I'm not, and we thank him. Grace is there, mercy is there. You know what I mean? Now, next week, we'll look at Solomon's prayer of dedication. And you have homework. Think about your dedication. I've already said, I've given you all the verses you need to know. What? Know ye not? Your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. The very God of God lives inside of us. Does he want us to learn something from this dedication? Oh, I mean, obviously so. No question. Let's pray. Matt will come and we'll have a chance to worship God. He'll draw close to us. Stand up, if you would. Lord, our heart thrills to think about your presence and your glory and your awesomeness. We thank you that you're good and you're holy and righteous, and we're not, but we're made righteous in Jesus, in what he's done for us, Lord. And we thank you and we praise you for this. And some of these things that we're talking about, Lord, that we're thinking about, there's no temple now except for us, Lord. And even when it was still standing, you told us everything you needed to communicate to us when you tore the veil from top to bottom. Lord, we thank you for that, that we can draw near, for that sweet fellowship. There's nothing between us anymore, Lord, because of what you've done. How we praise and thank you for that. Help us, Lord, to be worshipers like these people were worshipers, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.